This morning we'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Thank you. You may be seated.
Lord, come and bless your people. Feed us because we are hungry for more of Jesus Christ today. Nourish us on the food of your holy word. Teach us and reveal more of yourself to us, that our hearts might be stirred to worship, that worship in us wouldn't be something we have to try to drum up, but something that just arises spontaneously because our souls are so satisfied in Jesus. Come and do that in every single one in this room today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text that Josh just read for us, Hebrews chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. In 1928, a man named Joshua Coleman knew that he had something special in his 10-year-old daughter named Catherine. The youngest of four children and the daughter of a lumberman and a teacher, Catherine was absolutely brilliant with numbers. I counted everything, she said. I counted the steps to the road, the steps up to church, the number of dishes and silverware I washed, anything that could be counted, I did. By age 10, she had already vaulted ahead several grades in school in the little town of White Sulphur Springs, West Virginia, where she lived. And since she was ready for more education, but the county she lived in didn't offer public schooling for African Americans past the eighth grade, Joshua Johnson, her father, made a bold move. He drove his family 120 miles to the town of Institute, West Virginia, where Catherine could continue her education as, get this, a 10-year-old high school freshman. A 10-year-old freshman. She rewarded his decision, graduating from high school at age 14 and from college at age 18 from the all-black West Virginia State College. There she graduated with highest honors, and proved to be so smart that the instructors had to create new math courses just for her to satisfy her intellectual appetite. After that, she became a teacher, but as Providence would have it, just 1 year into her teaching career, the state of West Virginia, following a U.S. Supreme Court ruling, integrated its graduate schools. So Catherine was selected, along with two male black students, to be offered spots in the state's flagship school, West Virginia University. Catherine Johnson was becoming a pioneer. But after only a year in the program, she decided to leave school to start a family with her husband, James. She would go back to teaching when her three daughters were older, but again, even that would not be for long, because in 1952, a life-changing opportunity presented itself to her. Yet another chance for her to be a pioneer. Catherine Johnson was going to work for NASA. In those days, actually, it was the predecessor to NASA, but you get the idea, the same organization. And nonetheless, in 1953, she was hired to do computing for them. Now, when I say she was hired to do computing, I don't mean that she did data entry into a computer. This was the time before the electronic computers had the capabilities that we do now. And so at that point in time, Catherine Johnson was the computer. It was her calculations, in other words, that would determine the landing position for spacecraft. It was her math that stood behind so much of the U.S.'s efforts at the dawn of the space race. Soon, Catherine was making quite a name for herself at NASA. In 1960, she was the first woman in the flight research division to receive credit as the author of a research report. A year later, in 1961, she did the trajectory analysis for America's first human spaceflight, manned by Alan Shepard. And when NASA prepared in 1962 for the orbital mission of John Glenn, even though already there was a network of computers performing calculations, Glenn, during his pre-flight checklist to assure himself about the mission, asked engineers to, quote, go get the girl, to run the numbers to make sure they were right. If she says they're good, Johnson remembers Glenn saying, then I'm ready to go. Johnson did the math, confirmed the numbers, assured him that they checked out, and Glenn's flight was a success. In 2015, at the age of 97, Katherine Johnson, pioneer for African Americans, pioneer for women, pioneer in the field of space navigation, was given the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which is our nation's highest civilian honor. She is still living to this day at the incredible age of 101. Pioneers are special people. After all, it is much easier to follow a trail than to blaze one for the first time. And in today's text, our author tells us about the ultimate pioneer and trailblazer for humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pioneered a path even greater than that into space, the path from suffering to glory for the sons of God. That's our main idea today. Jesus, the pioneer of the path from suffering to glory for the sons of God. By saying that, here's what I mean, that Jesus led the way for us as one of us to first suffer and then enter into the glory that God had designed for humanity. And it's a path that we too will follow if we belong to him. Maybe I'm not breaking any news to you today that this is the case, especially when it comes to suffering. The remedy to not being able to relate to suffering seems to be simply just to live a while. Suffering will find you. Especially in view in this particular context, seems to be suffering for righteousness' sake, just as Jesus did in his crucifixion, just as he did in resisting temptation, and just as in fact, Isaiah the prophet and the righteous remnant did in their day. I bet every Christian, if you've been a Christian for some length of time, knows what this feels like to suffer for righteousness' sake. We're certainly blessed in our country not to experience the worst that persecution has to offer, things our brothers and sisters in other countries may face, death, beatings, imprisonment. But nonetheless, we do experience other forms, perhaps being ridiculed for your life choices this week coming up at the Thanksgiving dinner table, perhaps being made fun of at school, at the school lunch table for your Christian convictions, perhaps being increasingly marginalized and left out of social events by your coworkers. And yet, even as we tread the familiar footprints of Jesus' suffering, we hear him in our text today rejoice because of where that path ultimately led him. Not merely to a grave, but to a throne. Not merely to agony, but to glory, such that his trust in the Father was vindicated. And since that same Father intends to bring us, his many sons and daughters, to share in that glory, well then, can't we also trust him just as Jesus did? Hasn't Jesus, our kinsman, shown us the path to take? Hasn't he blazed the trail for us? And isn't our job in many respects no more complicated than simply stepping in his footprints? Jesus, pioneer of the path from suffering to glory for the sons of God. May God give us grace to see him today in the book of Hebrews, and grace better still, to tread where he has trod. Now today, I want to organize my comments about our text into three parts, and I'd like to preface every single thing I say about them by saying that when people tell you that the book of Hebrews can be a difficult book, it is perhaps texts like these, that, like this one today, that they're thinking about. It seems like to me an uncharacteristically large amount of key ideas in the passage come from things that may not be immediately obvious to us on a quick read of the text. Right? Some texts are a little bit easier to get the lay of the land. This one is more challenging. Sometimes that's because there is a translation debate going on. Sometimes that's because there is an unfamiliar Old Testament background. And sometimes it's just because we have to pay closer than average attention to the surrounding context of our passage today. And because I'm really convinced that as a preaching and teaching model, saying something like, you don't have to understand it, just take my word for it, borders on malpractice. Because after all, how do you know if I'm right? How do you replicate just trust me when you get home to study the Bible for yourself? Because that's my conviction, I want to do my best today to show you how I reached the conclusions I reached And that might mean, in a few cases, like some rigorous thinking and some deeper dives. But I think you can handle it. I think we can do it together. And I pray the Lord will give us understanding. Okay, back to the 3 points to organize the text. First, in verse 10, I want us to see the Father fulfilling his original creation design in us. The Father fulfilling his original creation design in us. Second, in verse 11, I want us to see the shared humanity between Jesus as priest and us as worshipers. So a shared humanity between Jesus as priest and us as worshipers. And then third and finally, in verses 12 through 13, I want us to see a shared family path of suffering to glory. Shared family path of suffering to glory. And I'll say all those again as they come up. Okay, let's get started first in verse 10, where we see the Father fulfilling his original creation design in us. Here's what we read in the first part of that verse. I'm going to read just the first part. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, and I just want to stop right there. And this is where we need to remember what we saw last week in verses 5 through 9. So just a quick recap, because I don't expect you to remember everything. Remember how we said that God had made human beings to be his vice rulers over creation, that is, to rule the earth under God's greater rule. And that because of this, we have a privileged place in the created order. We have been crowned by God with glory and honor by virtue of being creatures that bear his image. Of course, the fall of man into sin meant that mankind began to misuse his rule, that we now have all fallen short of that original glory and honor that God intended. But that's why God has sent Jesus, to take on our very humanity, to obey where we've failed, to suffer and die and rise again, so that he himself would receive that primal glory and honor as the perfect man, and so that one day at his return, he will come and rule with all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus, it turns out, is the perfect son to God, crowned with the great glory that humans were designed to have. Jesus is the one who fulfills human destiny. But now with the prime pumped with that, in a shocking turn of events, the writer of Hebrews turns around and says that God's plan actually extends beyond having only Jesus in this role. Instead, we read, it's God's plan to bring many sons to glory. And notice that. Not just one son, but many sons. You might add here daughters as well. Not just glory for Jesus, but glory for us all. Now, I'm not positive because I wasn't there when this was originally read to the readers, but I suspect that there may have been some gasps of amazement when this sentence was uttered for the first time. Think about how shocking, how alarming the statement is. Remember how the author's whole point back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, was to say that God had never called any angel by the privileged name of son. No, that was reserved for Jesus, the ultimate son to God. And then, wonder of wonders, having said that, he turns around here in chapter 2, and we learn that Jesus has brothers and sisters, which is to say that God calls us believers his own sons. And we learn that God is not done with his creation ideal of humans living in glory. No, the same Father for whom and by whom all things exist, referring to the original creation, has not scrapped his original plan. Instead, he's chosen to bring about that creation ideal, so long unrealized among the race of men, first in Jesus and then by means of Jesus in each of us who believe. What grace! What grace! But how did the Father go about this task? How did he pull it off? How did he use Jesus to bring many sons to glory? Well, if we keep reading in verse 10, it goes on to give maybe two answers to that question. Or two parts of this. Okay, first, it calls Jesus, and I'm just going to use the Greek word here, not to sound intimidating, but just because I want to avoid a translation right now. It uses the Greek word, the archagon of their salvation. The archagon of their salvation. Now, the reason that our English translations vary so widely and are so all across the map, for instance, you might have in your translation, author. You might have founder, you might have captain, you might have champion, you might have pioneer. The reason so much variation in our English translations is because this Greek word was capable of a really wide range of nuances. And if we're trying to pick the best one, our best hope then is to look at the surrounding context to figure out which option best fits the data. And I have become convinced, following a couple commentators here, that the best option for us is the word pioneer. Pioneer. Let me see if I can make that case for you. A pioneer, of course, is someone who opens up a path on which others can follow. And if you notice the surrounding context, that jibes pretty well with a lot of data points in this paragraph, most especially the word leading, or your translation might have bringing many sons to glory, that in the Greek appears right before the word we're trying to figure out. God is using Jesus, in other words, as pioneer to lead the way down the path to glory. It also works well with an idea that we'll see in verse 13, which is that Jesus models and leads the way of trust in God in the midst of sufferings, and then leads us and presents us to do the same. And it works really well in verse 14, where Jesus conquers death's power on behalf of his people so that we would also follow him into victory. So I'm going to go with pioneer here for a translation, and I'm saying that Jesus acting as pioneer, as forerunner, you might say, as trailblazer from suffering to glory, is the first part of the answer of how God leads many sons to glory. He does it with a pioneer. The second part is also in verse 10, and I'm going to describe it this way and then show you how I got to the conclusion. The second way that God uses Jesus to lead many sons to glory is by appointing Jesus high priest through sufferings. Appointing Jesus high priest through sufferings. Now, if you're like me, looking at verse 10, and you're saying, you know what I don't see in verse 10? I don't see the word high priest, right? I don't see that anywhere in there. How are you getting this? Okay, let me see if I can explain. What you do, no doubt, see is the word perfect, or maybe make perfect in your translation, to describe what the Father did to Jesus through Jesus' sufferings. When we read that word, to perfect, we might first think of it in an ethical sense. To perfect someone morally. And of course, when you think about Jesus, well, that's not a good fit, because Jesus was, is, and ever will be perfect morally and ethically. But the ethical sense of that word is not the only one it can have. In fact, in his commentary on Hebrews, Paul Ellingworth gives 6 possible senses for that word. And so surveying those 6 senses, one of them jumps out as particularly striking. Did you know that this word perfect is used regularly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe what God did in ordaining a priest? In ordaining a priest. It appears, for instance, in Exodus 29:9, and then 3 more times in that chapter. It appears 4 times in the book of Leviticus. It appears once in the sense in Deuteronomy. And consider how that sense of priestly ordination actually fits really, really well into this context in Hebrews. Because what do we find Jesus doing in the very next verse, verse 11? We find him sanctifying his people, just as the priest of old did, to make people cleansed of impurity and fit for worship of God. What do we find Jesus described as in verse 17? As a merciful and faithful high priest. See that there? So I think verse 10 here is saying that God's means of leading many sons to their intended glory was by making Jesus not only their pioneer, but also their priest, who would make atoning sacrifice for them and thus sanctify them to be fit for the glory of God's presence. But don't miss how Jesus was appointed to this role. Can't ignore this part. It was through sufferings. Through sufferings. Do you know, in other words, where the sacrificial blood came from that took away our guilt and removed our impurity? Do you know what it was that qualified us to enter into God's presence? Do you know how we came to be sons and daughters bound for glory? It was because our high priest himself was also the sacrifice. It was because, as verse 9 said, Jesus tasted death on our behalf. It was because he experienced the sufferings of death. That's how Jesus' high priestly ministry came to be effective for us. And it means then that this path that he has pioneered, the path from suffering to glory, is marked by his own drops of blood. If you want to find where the trail markers are here, you'll see them in red. Because the Father's plan here wasn't cheap. It cost Jesus his very life. Now, I know verse 10 required a lot of thinking, a lot of concentrating to figure it out. As we move to our second point now here in verse 11, I have some good news for you. It's easier to see. It's easier to see. And it lends, I think, more easily to application. So let's dive in here in verse 11. Second point here, let's call it the shared humanity between Jesus as priest and us as worshipers. Shared humanity between Jesus as priest and us as worshipers. Here's what verse 11 says. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay, so you remember that verse 10 had made the point that through Jesus, the Son, God has made us to be sons. Now the author is trying to enlarge on that theme. Just like in the days of old, both Jesus, the sanctifying priest, and we believers, the being sanctified worshipers, share a common humanity. Think about the Levitical priest in the Old Testament. They were humans just like the Israelites they represented were. They were kinsmen to them. They were brothers. They wore pants. I'd say they put them on one leg at a time, like the rest of them. And so it is with Jesus, who is not embarrassed in the least to share our humanity with us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Friends, that is a profoundly encouraging thought. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He knows the sinfulness that characterizes our human race, and yet he doesn't recoil in horror at being one of us, even though he's the only sinless one. You are not too messy for Jesus to claim you, fellow Christian. You are not too messy for him to claim you. You are not too messy for him to assume our flesh. You're not too messy for him to identify with. In fact, what he'll do with your sinfulness is not avoid it, but sanctify you out of it. That's what he'll do. And as we read on in verses 17 and 18, notice what his identification with us as priest means for us. Just skip ahead there and read with me. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, his brothers, in all respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here's what you get in real concrete terms when you get Jesus as your brother. You get a high priest who is merciful towards you in your sin. You get a high priest who is faithful on your behalf before God. You get a high priest who knows just what your sufferings and temptations feel like. You get a high priest who has made propitiation for the sins of you. You get a high priest who's able to come to your aid when you're tempted. Aren't you glad Jesus was so willing to become one of us? Aren't you glad he continues to be our brother so lovingly and so freely? Friends, I can't help but think here that Jesus' model of being willing to go to sinners in their sinfulness rather than to recoil from the dirtiness of that sin, but to work to bring them out of it, is something of a model for us as we care for one another in the church. Obviously, there are things Jesus does that we don't and can't replicate. We don't replicate his atoning work. We don't replicate his role as the sanctifier. But as those to whom he has drawn near, shouldn't we also draw near to one another in the fight against sin? As those who have received from his great stores of mercy, shouldn't we ourselves be merciful? As those whom he has been unashamed to claim as brothers, shouldn't we also be unashamed to claim fellow Christians, our sins notwithstanding? Shouldn't we have the impulse, in fact, not to run from one another in the messiness of our sin, but to run to each other in help and in love? Practically speaking, that would mean that if someone in our small group confesses sin, we shouldn't recoil in horror so much as move in closer in love. Our elder brother Jesus does this. And it's for such moments that brothers and sisters exist. We should remind the sinner, with whom God's obviously dealing, that just as Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brother or sister, then neither are we. May the steadfast love that beats in Jesus' heart for his people come more and more to beat in our own. And that brings us now to the third and final part of our text today. There already, verses 12 through 13. 12 through 13, where we see a shared family path of suffering to glory. Shared family path of suffering to glory. And here is where we see the author of Hebrews quoting three Old Testament passages, placing them on the lips of Jesus, which I think seems to be a way of saying that Jesus recapitulates the pattern found in these texts, the events in his own life. He fills full those patterns from the Old Testament. And this, we might add, happens to be by divine design, so that the earlier points forward to the later. At any rate, the first passage that he quotes here is from Psalm 22:22. And since you have no doubt been served so well by Pastor Joshua, who preached that psalm to you back in October, I'm sure I don't need to remind you of much of the details of it. Probably don't have to remind you that it begins with a portrait of the righteous sufferer who is persecuted by cruel evildoers. And I probably don't have to remind you that that portrait of suffering then gives way to a portrait of God's rescue for the sufferer. That rescue, that turning point in the psalm happens, oh well, right about here. Psalm 22, 21 and 22. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So notice that he's picked really the hinge, the turning point there. Now by quoting it himself, Jesus is making the same move that the gospel writers themselves did in applying this psalm to him. He is the one who fills full the pattern here of being persecuted by evildoers, in Jesus' case, persecuted unto death, only to experience God's stunning and dramatic rescue of him, in Jesus' case, in resurrection. Leaving Jesus, then, as the vindicated, exalted, resurrected Lord, to tell of God's name to his brothers and sing God's praise in the congregation. Now, for our author's purpose here, it is two points about this quote that really matter to him. Two things that he really wants to hone in on. First, that the risen Jesus now has brothers in the congregation to which to tell this good news, right? Not an only child, he has brothers. And he proclaims it to them. That goes along with the idea of bringing many sons to glory. Second, however, don't miss this, that in Jesus' life, that path of suffering gave way to the glories of resurrection and vindication and exaltation. First point about the many brothers proves the author's point that Jesus has come to share in our full humanity. The second point about vindication proves his point that glories await us humans on this trail of tears that we must now walk if only we will follow the family path of suffering that Jesus trod. He's pointing to Jesus and saying, look at him, resurrected, vindicated, exalted Lord, praising God for his deliverance. He will do that in your life as well as you go through the path of suffering. The next two quotes, I think, are really the author's application here, if I'm understanding what he's doing with them correctly. Now, here's the interesting thing. It might surprise you that the quotes come from consecutive verses in the Old Testament, namely Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And the reason that might be surprising to you is that it seems that the author here in Hebrews is treating them as two separate quotations and not just one. Right? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So why is he doing this? Well, I think he's doing this because he wants to actually make two distinct points, one from the first part and one from the second. For the first part, he quotes Jesus as following the prophet Isaiah in saying, I will put my trust in him, that is, in God. Now, just as Isaiah in Isaiah 8 was living among a wicked people in dark times, and yet in the midst of that, he still resolved to put his trust in God, so Jesus committed himself just as fully to God when surrounded by his own enemies. That, of course, was no light commitment, one that led him to a cross. But when we juxtapose this with the quote we've just heard about Jesus being risen, vindicated, exalted after his death, then we're encouraged to know that God can write this same story for us if our lot is to undergo costly persecution for him. Should our enemies kill us, Our Lord holds the keys of death and hell and can order their captives released in resurrection. And given that fact, we too can follow Jesus in saying what he said, not merely on walking the path of suffering, but also the path of resolute trust in God in the midst of that. We can say that we will trust in him. And that seems to be, in fact, the point now that the third quotation makes. It's set off from the second here, but I think the purpose of doing that is to encourage us to imitate Jesus in his trust in God. So he quotes Isaiah again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," and it's almost as if in our own dark days, Jesus presents us to God not only as fellow sufferers, but here in this context as fellow trusters in God, whose faith bears a striking family resemblance to that of Jesus himself. Now, I realize that the family imagery has changed from us being Jesus' brothers to us as his children. But for the author, maybe that change was worth it if he could simply pick a passage that emphasized family solidarity and faith in the midst of difficulties at the same time. Jesus says, "I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me." An encouragement for us to follow his example, not only of suffering, but of faith. I think this passage, friends, speaks to us much like it did to its original readers. They were being persecuted, some publicly reproached and humiliated, some thrown into prison, some made to forfeit their property, which was seized from them. They also needed this message: sufferings now and glories to follow. And Jesus, as the great pioneer who blazes that trail so that they might follow in his footsteps. That message could not be more applicable to us today. If your Thanksgiving holiday this week coming up includes some mild forms of suffering for being a Christian, then just remind yourself that this is the path by which sons and daughters trek to glory. If your battle against sin and temptation exacts from you the most severe kind of suffering, just say with Jesus, "I will put my trust in him." And if the ultimate suffering is one day required of you, such that you might give up your own life, just remember that your elder brother could emerge from it to sing praise to God in the midst of the assembly. The sufferings we experience for righteousness' sake do hurt. And so do the sufferings we experience as part of living in this fallen world. They hurt. But whatever our suffering, we can remember that we are not trampling down the weeds of this path for the first time. No, there is another set of footprints ahead of our own. Footprints stained with Calvary blood. And while the days may seem dark on it now, can't you see, friends, with the eye of faith, just up there ahead, where the path becomes bathed in pure light, that's the light of final glory, and soon it will cascade down upon us all. Let's pray. God, give us faith in our suffering, we pray. It is so easy to doubt you, to doubt your nearness and goodness, to doubt your purposes and plans for us. It is so easy to lose faith in the midst of that. Oh Lord, keep us from that. Help us instead to see that suffering is part of your good plan for your people to lead us to glory. That in walking that path, we are simply following in Jesus' footsteps. And the Lord, in the end, he emerged from it just fine. We will too. We will too. One day you will raise and glorify your people, and we will forever live with you in a place with no suffering, no sin, no crying or mourning or pain. All those former things have passed away, not even any death. And we'll live bathed in your cascading light of your glory. Help us to believe, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.